All right, I believe this is week 6, which is pretty good, all things considered. We're still walking right through our study, and this week we're gonna move into the next section of the book and take up one particular topic today, and that is we want to talk about the Spirit the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Latter-day Judgment and Power. That's the next chapter in the book, and I think it's a good place for us to pick up and to continue in. Now, last week we discussed the work of the Spirit in terms of his preparing the way of the coming of the Lord, right? So we focused a bit on how the Holy Spirit, how he fell upon the prophets, and he gave them he inspired them, and he moved them along, carried them along, as the apostle Peter tells us to proclaim the truth, and how all these truths concern the coming of the Christ. So the Spirit was preparing the way of the Lord in the prophetic word that was laid out in the Old Testament, and we also saw how very literally the Spirit prepares for the way of the Lord in terms of his coming upon the Virgin Mary and his work in the incarnation. And so moving on from that, we're going to switch gears and talk a little bit about, well, we're going to start by looking at the end and then also see how the Spirit of judgment and power is not just that work in the end, but is actually evident throughout the entire Bible. Now, as we've mentioned before a couple times, from the opening of the Bible to its close, We can think of the Spirit of God as the one who is executing the will of the Father as it's accomplished in the Son. And that is also the case. I mean, that's just not the case in terms of redemption or creation. We've looked at a little bit, but it's also the case in this idea of judgment, that the Spirit of God is also executing the will of God, God as ruler, and God as judge. So this morning we're going to go back to Genesis and look at this idea again, because so many of these things are laid out for us, in seed form early on in Genesis. And just to review, remember, we have the Spirit there from the very beginning, verse 2, that he is hovering over the waters, right? We also saw in chapter 2, verse 7, we saw him in the work of making man a living being and being active in the breathing into Adam, the breath of life, the Spirit of life, giving man the Spirit of life. We saw that there. And then there's also, in that early story, talking about garden story, Genesis, we also see the Spirit come again very, very clearly and specifically. So does anyone know what event that follows that is associated or that we should associate with the coming of the Spirit? What's the next great moment in that time during the garden?
After the garden?
In the garden.
So we already did the breath of life in man.
Okay. Yeah. Any ideas?
Well, I'm guessing it has to do with the prophecy of the coming Christ in Genesis 3.
Okay, yeah. So we're gonna take a look at Genesis 3 again and see the Holy Spirit coming as this Spirit of judgment. Now, you may not think about that right out of the gate, or it might not be that evident to us, but I think a quick look at the text will help show some of that. So turn over to Genesis 3 if you're not already there. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 8. But before we get into the reading, can anyone recount to me, how does Genesis 3 in general start? What's the overall plot at the beginning of Genesis 3?
Serpent comes in, tempts,
they eat the fruit together. Yep, Adam doesn't drive him out. Adam participates and is there by Eve's side the entire time, and then their eyes are opened. They see that they are naked, and sin enters into the world. And so verse 8 then picks up and says this. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Okay, so what does this have to do exactly with the Spirit of God, and how does this relate to the idea of judgment? Well, as we've said a few times, as you go through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the word that is translated or that is used for wind in other places of the Bible, or even the word for spirit, that word wind, ruach, is the word, that word in this particular passage, in many of our English translations, for one reason or the other, is that this is translated as the cool of the day, or the word for cool. And if we take the idea of, okay, Adam and Eve have fallen in the garden, and they hear this rushing sound, this sound come into the garden, which is representative of the presence of God. Well, we know from earlier and other parts and later passages in the Bible, when we hear about the coming wind, the miraculous rushing wind of God coming in His presence, represented in that way. Well, that is represented for, or that, that is representative of the Spirit. And that very word can be translated spirit, and often is translated. And so rather than reading it, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden," or coming, coming forth in the garden in the cool of the day, this would best be translated, or better be translated, in the wind, or in the Spirit. Now, dig in a little bit more. Think about things a little bit more carefully. What is it about? So if they hear the wind of the Lord coming, if they hear God's presence coming by his Spirit, is this presence a comfort to them? Is this presence a good thing at this point? Or what kind of presence is this representing? Well,
they wouldn't be a good thing at this point.
Yeah. Yeah, it's this type of coming of the Lord compared to, when Adam is communing with God in the garden and he's given him instructions for the work to be done, and he's ministering to him and he makes a woman for him. None of that presence of God elicits any fear or any judgment or any shame. And yet this coming of the Lord does result in those things, so much so that they hide themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And when God comes in to speak with him, there's no longer this communion between God and between Adam. No longer the sweet communion, but now comes this conflict, this interrogation that takes place. The relationship has been breached. It has been broken, right? So there's he has to question Adam, and Adam has to admit to something that's been done wrong here. So just to hit on this again, if we have the Lord coming, and he's coming, and his coming for man means fear, and his coming comes represented in this wind, the judgment of the Spirit. What other places of the Bible do we hear something a lot like this, where God's presence, which is evident in terms of, loud, thunderous, weather and wind that makes the people fear and hide and desire to hide from him and don't want to be in his presence? What other stories do we think of like that? I have one in mind in particular, but there are a few.
You think of Mount Sinai.
Exactly. Yeah, Mount Sinai. That when God is manifest in this way, well, it's a spirit of judgment, right? It's a cloud and it's a wind of judgment. It's a terrible and fearful thing, and this is indeed what we see at work in Genesis chapter 3.
Why
now,
they translated it "cool of the day" instead of "spirit" in English Bibles.
Yeah, I'd have to do a little bit of digging. I'd have to see what the Vulgate translates that as, and because there's and the different textual traditions and to see what results in some of that. I'd have to double check. But yeah, when you take the other details of the story that accompany that, it definitely describes a judgment. I mean, God comes in to judge. And then that's exactly what he does. He pronounces judgments, rulings, on all of the parties that were involved in that original sin. So he speaks to the serpent, he judges the serpent, he judges the woman, and then he also judges the man. But for Christians, it's important to note, and we're going to see this as we continue to walk through the Bible, whenever God comes to judge in this way, his judgment does not stand on its own. It's not only a word of judgment, but the word of judgment comes, in this case, against a pronouncement of judgment for all of them, but also it's tied with this promise of redemption. That when God's spirit comes in to divide the world and to judge the world, to execute God's judgment to be the one who actually implements God's plans in time, that his judgments are always divided between he's going to judge the wicked in unrighteousness and he's going to provide a way of redemption for God's people. And oftentimes those two acts are intertwined in the same type of event. We see that as the Bible talks over and over about baptism, right? So baptism in the flood during the days of Noah, the flood waters are judgment for all of God's enemies, and yet those same waters, God provides a way of salvation through his ark for his people. Or when you think of the judgment waters of the crossing of the Red Sea, when God's spirit parts the Red Sea, it provides a way for the people of God to pass safely to the other side into the new promised land. And yet those same waters, that same wind of judgment, is an actual judgment and a curse for God's enemies. And then when you get to the cross, the same thing is at work. The cross is the high point of God's paradox, as it were, where one event condemns the world in unrighteousness and yet also provides the way of salvation for his people. And it's not just baptism, though, where those types of ideas are tied together. The coming of the Spirit in this way, the Spirit of judgment, is both a blessing and a curse, depending on who you are. And those two things are very much tied together. So turn over to Joel 2, if you can. And we're going to just get one example. And this is all over the place in the prophets. Spirit and being intertwined with judgment and blessings for God's people at the same time. So as a quick example, Joel 2. All right, verse 10, it describes the judgment of God like this. It says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" All right, so we get this prolonged judgment language. And yet at the same time, even though that's the fate for the enemies of God, for the foreign nations, down in verse 28, we get that familiar verse as it's quoted in Acts 2. It says in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." So those two things are held together in tension, or at least both happening in at the same time, in terms of the Spirit being the Spirit who is the one executing God's judgment. One more example. I'm just going to turn over to one more for us. Well, I have a few more. We'll see how many we do. Let's go over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, another important passage for this idea. So Isaiah 61, this is talking about, right, the coming Messiah, the suffering Savior, and look in the way which it describes him. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim victory to the captives, or liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our Lord." There in verse 2. And then it flips back to comfort all who mourn. Now, anyone know the passage where this is picked up by Jesus? This is the scripture that he reads in the temple from Luke 4. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Or he says something along those lines. Now, but when Luke quotes it, Luke only quotes up to the first part of verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What Luke leaves out in his quotation, for whatever reasons, he doesn't explicitly tie in that this is also the day of judgment, that the Spirit coming upon this individual being the one who is both empowering and executing the will of this individual, this is also not just the day for blessings for people and the restoration of all things, but this is also a day of vengeance, that the same Spirit who will be upon this one is also going to be empowering this one to enact the day of God's vengeance. So, once again, Spirit of God tied into this work of the end times judgment. I was going to go to the Red Sea. I'm not going to go there, because we just mentioned it offhand, but you see very clearly in a place like Exodus 15, if you want to go look at it later, which is the Song of Moses, talks about this same idea, the same word, cool of the day, same word, wind, this wind blowing and providing salvation for God's people and destroying his enemies. All right, any questions or comments on this idea so far? Yeah, I don't know. I don't think there would be a too strong of a connection. Yeah. Yeah. I think probably the main focus of that one is showing like God's control over, which is, I mean, on the one hand, yeah, the God's, you know, God being in control over, like even over chaotic waters, which for them would have been terrifying and been unruly. Yeah, there is a sense in which that is testified to in the scripture and does bring us back to think, even from the beginning, God always has control over the chaos. So yeah, I guess there's a little bit of that there.
I heard teaching that Luke didn't quote that last scripture, maybe mm-hmm. because Christ wanted to emphasize his gospel message. This is his preaching ministry. Mm-hmm. It wasn't necessarily his condemnation yet.
Yeah.
So maybe he was emphasizing, I've come to preach, and then they will reject it, and then the judgment will come, but maybe that emphasis wasn't given on purpose.
Yeah, that can certainly be the case be the case there. And there's many ways in which we look at prophecies of the coming Messiah, which seem as though they're all going to be tied in together. That there is like a division between God's, his first incarnation, and then his second coming, and that will, provide this avenue for the fullness of Gentiles to come in and other people. But yeah, I think that is a good insight from that particular text. Cool. Well, as we continue going through, I want us to also see that next, that this, that our idea of judgment, have another question? Okay. The idea of judgment for us in terms of being judicial and the Holy Spirit having this like judicial capacity, well, that doesn't just mean, I want us to make sure that we understand, it doesn't only mean that he's coming to punish, and that he's only coming to execute God's wrath, as it were. But no, the idea of the Spirit executing this judicial function, I want us to see how that works in other parts of the Bible as well, not only in terms of him coming to punish evildoers in the end. Because the idea of like judgments might not always be negative judgments. When a judge levies a verdict, and he either rules in favor or against, and that verdict, the main thing is not whether it is like the main purpose of that verdict is not that it would be good or bad, but that it would be just and that it would be fair and it would be the right decision. And so the judicial language that's often associated with the work of the Spirit can also be used in a very positive light. And I want us to see that in places such as 1 Timothy 3. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3. All right, so we're going to look at verses 14 to 16. And they say, these verses say this. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, that language of being of him being vindicated by the Spirit. If we're thinking in terms of the Spirit's judicial capacity, what might this trying to hint at, or like what ideas might this try to be this verse be hinting at? If he was manifested in the flesh, I mean, it's going chronologically through Christ's ministry, right? So he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Yeah, exactly.
Not wrong.
And that you were innocent. So when, at what point in Christ's ministry was he, was he vindicated? Was he acquitted of any wrongdoing and therefore, not subject to the power of
the resurrection?
Exactly, something like death. The very act of him being raised from the dead, that it has this like, judicial capacity. It's that there's a verdict being levied by God, that when he looks at Christ, though he was put to death by sinful man, being born of the flesh, that death couldn't contain him, death couldn't hold him, because it was unjust for him to remain dead. He was innocent of all human guilt in his own person, and so the act of God declaring him as innocent, as guiltless, as free, and not deserving of the punishment is an act of vindication. But it's a vindication that is pronounced notice by the Spirit of God, which is consistent with the other types of declarations like we just read about the judgment declaring the evil wicked and executing a just punishment. But yet here we have the opposite, that he's still fair, he's still just, and he's still working in that judicial capacity, but we see the opposite verdict, the good verdict here. So kind of I'm tracking with that? Get that sense of what's going on here? Now, can you think of are there other times in the Christian life where we do hear, you know, verdicts, declarations, assurances, as it were, of, you know, declaring either guilt or declaring innocence? Are there any other ways in which we as Christians, hear such declarations?
New Testament examples or?
Both. Or let's just say now, are there declarations made and pronounced every Sunday in the worship service that have sort of a judicial capacity?
Like, I think. After our confession of sin.
Yeah.
And we do it every Sunday.
Every Sunday. Yeah. Right. Now look, turn over to John 20, because we're going to look at this. So this is John 20 in verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, very important, first day of the week, Lord's Day, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, notice what he does here. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So we get all these ideas intertwined and wrapped up into this story as well, where, okay, Jesus has accomplished something, right? He has accomplished this innocence, right? This right standing before God in this judicial capacity. And when he comes, he brings with him his Spirit, and we even get the idea of him, you know, breathing on them. That's very intentional. It's not, he wasn't just like, you know, blowing hot breath on people and fogging up their glasses. But he came and he brought and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. And by the function of the Holy Spirit, not the people, not any power the men have in and of themselves, but by the nature of the work of God, and in this case, you know, who they were being the disciples, that he then gives the disciples this authority to declare what the Holy Spirit can pronounce over people, which is this judgment, this judicial verdict, that he can forgive sins, because once again this work is tied in with the Holy Spirit, which is pretty cool. Any questions or?
I came in way late.
Yeah.
So can we kind of see this as a kind of like a pre-Pentecost? In that he's giving the disciples the Holy Spirit in a judicial kind of manner, but then when Pentecost comes, you know, 51 days later.
Right.
Now it's for the whole church.
Yeah, we see.
Or is it?
Yeah, we see. No, I think we're seeing a slightly different thing happening on the day of Pentecost, but this would be like the first, yeah, absolutely the first stages of the sending of the Spirit that Christ said would come down the road. But yeah, I think you did summarize that pretty well. Yeah. Because just to back up a little bit, since you came in a little bit late, we're talking about how the Spirit, yeah. No, it's cool. Just this idea of the Spirit being the Spirit of judgment, and that we see it most clearly in the end time, in like punishment, but the judicial capacity that the Spirit exercises is not just Him, you know, giving verdicts in the negative, but is also in the positive, and both vindicating Christ in His resurrection, and then here in the offering of the forgiveness of sins. And there's also, then, if that's the case, if we associate making right, what time we have? Okay, if we associate making right judgments and just judgments, then we would, if we think about the threefold office of Christ, and we think about, okay, we've talked about Him being we talked about like the Spirit moving the prophets in their declaration of word, and coming upon prophets as they exercise the speaking of God's words by the Spirit. Well, when we think about, you know, we think about the office of king, and how the king has to levy judgments, that he functions in this judicial capacity, and kings need to punish the wicked and protect the innocent and be just and upright, then we also see in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit too is involved and engaged in the act of being with kings and rulers and the judges in particular to exercise their authority. So if you turn over to one more place, turn all the way back to Judges 3, we're going to just see one of the judges, and notice the way that it talks about him. So Judges 3, beginning in verse 9, it says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave all these different places into his hand. And his hand prevailed, and so the land had rest for 40 years. So you see here, very tightly associated. The Spirit came upon him, but not to prophesy like we saw with the prophets, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to judge the people, and it empowered him to protect the people, to be like to serve as this proto-king. This is obviously before Saul and David, but to be this ruler. And so it's very interesting that, you know, typically when we think of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, we see the work of the Son in this threefold way. And we conceptualize that, you know, independent. This is how the Son operates. This is how Christ operated. But again, as we said earlier on in the study, if all of the acts of God are triune acts, then we should expect to see, when we start talking about the distinctiveness of the of each person's role in the acts of God, that there should be, that every act of God, the distinct persons of the Trinity should be involved in their own distinct way. And that is the case with the work of the Spirit when it comes to judgment or any type of kingly type acts. Christ is not independent from the Father and the Spirit, but all three work together in harmony. And so it makes perfect sense, according to our Trinitarian theology, to see the Holy Spirit, you know, just as Christ acts as king and serves this function, while the Holy Spirit then likewise executes that the plan of God. And that is the case when it comes to judgment and rule and reign. So, any questions on that? Hopefully this is like starting to click together and provide some biblical basis for things that might have been said earlier. And any ideas or questions? We have 3 minutes, so we'll stop there.
I have one on John 16. It's always, the wording always a little strange to me. In John 16:8-7, he says, very truly, I tell you, it is good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you.
Yeah.
But if I go, I'll send him. So first of all, in the NIV, he calls the Spirit the advocate.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says, when he comes, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. It was always that second part that I didn't quite understand his logic. Convict the world about righteousness because I'm going to the Father. I didn't quite knew the cause and effect of that. The other one seemed a little clearer, but that second one was always a little bit. I don't know how the ESV reads it.
No, you go ahead.
I always kind of interpret that as when Christ goes to the Father, he's enthroned, right?
Right.
So that's when he takes his kingly throne, and the Father, you know, has given the kingdom unto the Son, and the Son rules from the throne, and he does so his rule is characterized as righteousness, right? And so it's kind of the proclamation of the Son and the Son's righteousness, and then it kind of points us to the righteousness of God by the Spirit exalting, as the Spirit does, the Spirit's work is to exalt Christ.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of how I always kind of
think. Okay.
Yeah, those are good thoughts. We're gonna dive into the chapters 14 through 16
okay.
next week. Great segue. But thinking along those lines is the way to go in terms of we get a very clear indication from those chapters that the Spirit does come to direct us to Christ and to the risen Christ. And so one of the implications of that is that he's ruling and reigning now in righteousness, fully vindicated. And above any sort of reproach whatsoever,
it seems he's taking that dual role of convicting the unbelievers of these truths
mm-hmm.
in a negative way, and sort of convicting us in a sanctifying way.
Yeah.
Cool.
So, hopefully that's cool stuff. Hopefully I explained it well. It's so much to try and trim things back and make it clear in the time that we have. But all right, appreciate you all being here. You are dismissed, and we'll see you for worship in just a little bit here.